All right. Well, thank you very much for your generosity and for your giving. I want to pick it back up tonight. We ended off last week talking about Paul and his training and his studies and in the law and everything. And we remember that as a young student, Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, one of the foremost rabbis, teachers, however you want to look at it, in the land in those days. And so Paul came away from that with a tremendous amount of understanding and knowledge in the law. And Paul was one of those kinds of guys that absolutely took to heart everything that the law said. He did everything within his power to uphold every area of the law and to live his life in accordance to every jot and tittle of the law, and to live his life that way, because to them that was their level of righteousness. But even I want you to remember that in spite of all of that, it has no bearing on your salvation. You can't uphold the law well enough to earn a way into heaven, because it becomes by works then, and Christ is not going to allow that at all. His career as a Jewish religious leader, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it was a very promising career. And yet Paul gave it all up. Paul gave it all up to become literally a hated member of what they called the Christian sect and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, the Judaizers were compromising in order to avoid persecution in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. But Paul was being true to Christ's message of grace as a result was suffering persecution. I don't believe as a nation understand persecution. You go to foreign countries, foreign soil, and you'll begin to understand right away what persecution is all about. And I'll tell you, as bad as we feel like we've got it in America with some of the rules and regulations that folks are trying to push on us, we still, I don't believe, understand exactly what persecution is and what level it can come to. But at the same time, we need to be prepared to stand up like Paul did, regardless of the persecution that comes our way. Amen. So, if you're not looking in the right frame of mind at first glance, it looks like Paul is boasting about his achievements, but he's actually doing just the opposite. In fact, he's showing that human achievements, no matter how impressive, cannot earn a person salvation and eternal life with God. It just can't happen. Paul had impressive credentials. If you look at his credentials, his resume, his as far as his upbringing, as far as his nationality, his family background, his inheritance, his orthodoxy, his activity, and his morality. But his conversion to faith in Acts chapter 9 was not based on what he had done. It was, in fact, based on God's grace. Can I tell you tonight that anything that you accomplish for good for the Lord is done because of the grace of God, because of what He has done in your life? See, Paul didn't depend on his deeds to please God, because even the most impressive credentials fall short of God's holy standards. I'll let the cat out of the bag here just a little bit on somebody, but I was in a conversation yesterday with someone that had been invited to a citywide pastors meeting, and there were hundreds of pastors there. And suits and ties and this and that. This person was a street minister, and I apparently didn't get the memo that you're supposed to be all gussied up for this meeting. Came in regular clothes that you would do street ministry kind of things in. And anyway, sat right next to this gentleman that was a pastor of a very large church in the area and was in, you know, a suit and a tie and dressed to the nines and everything. And the conversation kind of got light and they opened the thing up. And there came, much like what we have here as far as family time goes, and it was greet your neighbor. And, you know, so everybody stood up or whatever and they started, handshaking and saying who they were and this and that and the other thing. And this person was in this conversation with this fancy dressed up feller, and the fancy dressed up guy says, "Well, well, where were you ordained?" And the guy said, "Well, I'm not ordained. I'm just in ministry." And this person said that the next breath, this guy just turned 180 degrees away and walked away and just started talking to some other guy like he wasn't even there, simply because he didn't have a credential that said he was ordained. Listen. Anything we do for the Lord is because of the grace of God, not because I've got an ordination behind me or I've got some school that says, okay, I'm qualified now to be a pastor and a minister of the gospel. It has everything, church, to do with what your relationship is with the King of Kings. Paul did not depend on what he'd done, on his deeds that he did to please God, but because even the most impressive credentials fall short of God's holy standards. Amen? That guy can dress up all he wants, have his hair combed, the whole deal, have a list of credentials on his office wall. But listen, if he's not living up to God's standards, those credentials will get him nowhere. Amen? I want to look now at Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Talking about the credentials of Paul, says that he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Listen, that's pretty good credentials. That's pretty good credentials. But out from underneath of the blood of Jesus, those credentials get you nowhere. They make no difference in your life. Paul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, a heritage that was greatly esteemed among the Jews. And from the tribe of Benjamin, had come Israel's first king, King Saul. You can read about it. We don't have time to go there tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 20 through 24 declares that. He was the tribes of Benjamin and Judah were the only two tribes to return to Israel after the exile. Isn't that interesting? So Paul was also a Pharisee, a member of a very devout Jewish sect that kept its own numerous rules in addition to the laws of Moses. Paul held all of them up, at the top. Paul explains for these mostly Gentile believers that his Jewish credentials were impeccable. In the Bible, it calls us as Christians, especially as Christian leaders, the Bible says that we are to live above reproach. Amen? That means that nobody ought to be able to find fault with anything that we do. Now that's a challenge, church. Listen, you ain't going to have to follow me around for very many days to find out something that I'm probably not doing right up to snuff. Now, I'm trying to live my life the best I can for the glory of God. But can I just tell you, there's about 220 pounds of flesh here that jumps up and gets in the way every now and then. Amen? But Paul, I want to look at, in Paul's life, I want to look at three relationships that Paul had. Number one, I want to look at Paul's relationship to the nation. Looking at Paul's relationship to the nation. Listen, he was born into a pure Hebrew family and entered into a covenantal relationship when he was circumcised. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was not a proselyte. He wasn't someone from outside that they brought in other words. Nor was he descended from Ishmael, Abraham's other son, or from Esau, Isaac's other son. The Judaizers would understand Paul's reference to the tribe of Benjamin because Benjamin and Joseph were Jacob's favorite sons. Amen? They were born to Rachel. Who was Rachel? Rachel was his favorite wife. Guys, it's a good thing that we only have one wife today. Amen? Rachel was Jacob's favorite. Can you imagine the uproar that might cause in your home? Whew! Well, we saw some of that in Utah when we were there with the polygamists. And boy, when they started coming to our church and getting saved, we had to sit down and think about how we were going to deal with that situation. And I'll tell you, it was touch and go. See, Israel's first king came from Benjamin, and this little tribe was faithful to David during the rebellion under Absalom. Paul's human heritage was, in fact, something to be proud of, and when measured by this standard, Paul passed with flying colors. So that's just a little background on Paul's relationship to the nation. Now let's look at Paul's relationship to the law. Paul's relationship to the law, according to Philippians chapter 3, 5 and 6, as touching the law of Pharisee, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Listen, that's amazing. To the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to obtain. Or to attain, rather. If anybody was going to heaven, it was going to be the Pharisee. Because the Pharisee did everything right. They lived up to everything. They were the ones. Paul held to orthodox doctrine. He tried to fulfill the religious duties faithfully. And while we today are accustomed to use the word Pharisee as the equivalent to a hypocrite, this usage was not prevalent in Paul's day. When we think of a Pharisee, we think of it in a derogatory kind of way. Amen? But we have to look at both sides of that coin, because in Bible days, in Jesus' day, and those days after that, to be called a Christian in our culture, well, I don't know if it is now, but for a long time, to be called a Christian meant that you were, it was a good thing to be called a Christian. In the Bible days, to be called a Christian, it was a derogatory kind of a term. It was a derogatory denoted you were outside of the realm. You were basically they saw them as some kind of a religious cult, if you will, a sect they called them. And so, in looking at both sides of that coin, then. To be called a Pharisee in those days, according to the law, you were in pretty high esteem. But now, based on the true Christianity that we see today, a Pharisee is somebody that thinks they're there, but are not. Does that make any sense? I hope it did. So, measured by the righteousness of the law, Paul was blameless. He kept the law and he kept the traditions perfectly. That is an amazing thing. If you were to study the law, if you were to study all that a Pharisee or a Sadducee had to do to stay in step with the law and all the religious requirements, that is an amazing thing. And they still try to attain to that today. When Tammy and I went to Israel, probably 10 years ago or better now, or maybe more than that, I imagine. But when we were flying from New York to, I think we flew directly over. But anyway, at early in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, whatever time it was that they were supposed to do it, there was a lot of what do they call them, rabbinical Jews that still follow that? Orthodox Jews, yes, thank you. Orthodox Jews on the plane, and they were every one of them dressed in black. Every one of them had long beards. Every one of them had a black, like, cowboy hat on, but the brims were completely flat. Every one of them had the phylactery around their neck, which is, I'm not exactly sure what it is, but they, all of them at the same time, they would get up, didn't matter what was going on in the plane, they got up, they all went to the back of the plane, they all faced to the east, and they all started doing their prayers. And they had their phylactery, and they take a leather strap and wrap it around and around their arm for whatever reason. I don't really know. I haven't studied that out. But it was part of the rules and the regulations that Pharisees and the Jewish people had to do in keeping with the law. And buddy, I'll tell you what, they were going to do it. When we got there, they were there. I mean, it was an amazing thing to watch. To go down to the Wailing Wall, and we were able to go behind. There's tunnels and all kinds of stuff behind that. There are people behind that wall praying 24 hours a day. They never leave. They're there all the time, and it's just an amazing thing. And to see the rocks and the structures that were put in place is so fascinating, because they didn't have the equipment and the machinery that we have today, and they rolled those things on rollers and put them in, and they're still standing exactly where they were today. It's just an amazing thing to be able to go and see all of that. But listen, when we're talking about law, the law and tradition, they still today hold to those same teachings. And it is if you want to talk about religion, that is the most religious things that you can do. So Paul's relationship to the law, Paul's relationship to Israel, Israel's enemies is number three that I want to look at. Number one was Paul's relationship to the nation, Paul's relationship to the law, and now Paul's relationship to Israel's enemies. See, it's not enough, church, it's not enough to believe the truth. Think about this just for a moment. It's one thing to believe the truth, but do we also oppose lies? See, there's a huge difference there. It's not enough just to believe the truth. We have to oppose lies. Paul defended his orthodox faith by persecuting the followers of what the Scripture declares in Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66, persecuting the followers of that pretender being Jesus. So Paul defended his faith by persecuting. How would you like to be referred to? No longer are we Christians. We're followers of that pretender. In their eyes, that's how they see us even today. We are followers of that pretender. Paul assisted, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 60. Paul assisted at the stoning of Stephen, and after that he held the attack against the church in general, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. I'm telling you, this guy was matter of fact. He was all in. Amen? He was all in. And even years later, Paul admitted his role in persecuting the church. According to Acts chapter 22, 1 through 5, 26, 1 through 11. You can also look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Every Jew could boast of his own blood heritage, though he certainly could not take any credit for it. Some Jews could boast of their faithfulness to the Jewish religion, but Paul could boast of those things plus his zeal for persecuting the church. Now listen, think about this. When Paul, on the road to Damascus, when Paul got delivered, when Paul got born again, when Paul had his confrontation with Jesus and he got saved, the same zeal, the same zest for the law that Paul had automatically just transferred to his pursuit of things heavenly, to the things of the Lord. And can you imagine being... Was it Cornelius' house that he went to? Listen, I want you to go down here and I want you to go to this guy's house and he's going to lay hands on you and he's going to pray for you and you're going to receive your sight because Paul is now blind. And can you imagine the conversation between the Lord and Cornelius? Listen, you got a guy coming down to your house. And you're going to lay hands on him and you're going to pray for him. By the way, his name was Saul of Tarsus. Are you kidding me? That guy ain't coming in my house. You know what he's been doing? Can you hear the rationalization of our flesh saying, look, but the Lord said, listen. He is a follower of Jesus Christ now. I'm telling you, you want to talk about stepping out in faith? That guy was taking a step of faith because they knew that Paul was going down there to persecute the church. And now Paul's coming down there for me to lay hands on him that he would receive his sight because now he's part of the family of God. My goodness. His zeal for persecuting the church. At this point, we might ask this question. How could a sincere man like Saul of Tarsus be so wrong? Well, let me answer that question this way. Look at some of what we consider to be cults in our own culture, in our own day and age, right now, and we ask ourselves the question, how can they be so wrong? Yes, sir. Right. Yes. Right. Right. You're exactly right. Yeah. Because keeping the law doesn't earn us salvation, which is the way they saw them. And you're right. We do need it. And hey, we've already messed that up, haven't we? I mean, we've already messed it up. But you understand the application that I'm trying to make. We look at some of these other cults in our culture today, and that are like, think about some of the cults that are no longer here, where people have, you know, drank the Kool-Aid. You know, in my day and age, when there was over in Eastern Oregon, over in Antelope, there was a group called the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, and they all dressed in red, and they all came to this ranch over there, and they bust them in, and they sold all of their stuff, and they gave it all to this guy, and he had Mercedes Benz rolling out his ears, and he had, you know, they threw roses and everything on the road for him to drive across, and I mean they totally bought into what it was that he was offering, and you stand back and you go, what in the world? How in the world could someone be led down that path? Well, all I can say is they're using the wrong measuring stick. Back to the question, how could a sincere man like Saul of Tarsus be so wrong? The answer is he was using the wrong measuring stick. Those folks are using the wrong measuring stick. Listen, I said it on Sunday when I talked about the prophetic. If somebody's going to come up to me and give me a prophetic word, two things better happen. Number one, it better line up with the Word of God. Number two, it better confirm something that God is already speaking into my life. Amen. So, like the rich young ruler, according to Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22, and the Pharisee in Christ's parable in Luke 18, Saul of Tarsus was looking at the outside and not the inside. Paul was looking at the outside and not the inside. He was comparing himself with standards set by men, not standards set by God. It's an important thing for us to realize and to understand. As far as as far as obeying outwardly the demands of the law, Paul was in fact a success, but he did not stop to consider the inward sins that he was committing. Think about that for just a second. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that there are sinful attitudes and appetites as well as sinful actions. There are sinful attitudes and appetites as well as sinful actions. And so when he looked at himself or looked at others, Saul of Tarsus considered himself to be righteous. He was righteous because he upheld all the laws, the multitude of laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but the multitude of the laws that they had come up with. And he was blameless. When he looked at himself or looked at others, he considered himself to be righteous. But one day he saw himself in comparison with Jesus Christ. And it was then that he challenged his evaluations and his values and abandoned works of righteousness for the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Amen? I mean, our righteousness is bad. And compared to the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So it was then that his evaluations changed and his values changed and he abandoned his own righteousness. So how much more zealous could anyone be than to outright persecute the church? That takes some zeal, if you ask me. No Judaizer could boast of traveling hundreds of miles in order to find Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem and then cast a vote for their death. I mean, you talk about old school bounty hunters. I mean, that's basically what was going on. He was a bounty hunter. See, that's what I'm talking about. That we in America have not experienced this level of persecution. People aren't coming from all over to hunt us down and haul us off somewhere to kill us. Now, I'm not sure that those days could be all that far away based on the current trend and the way things are going. But listen, in the last days, things are going to get rough. That's what he said in his word. And I believe we're living in the last days. And so we just need to make sure we know where we're going and whom it is we've trusted. Amen? That's our only hope, the reality. No Judaizers stood by holding the coats of those who stoned an early Christian leader. Paul persecuted the church because he thought that Christianity was heretical and blasphemous. He thought they were completely off base. They absolutely missed who the Messiah was. They absolutely missed the Messiah when he came because, and it's still going on today, because we don't recognize Jesus for who he is. Because we expected him to be someone else. The Jews of that day were looking for a king that was going to rule. That's not what Jesus did. He came as a servant leader. And they didn't want a servant leader. They wanted someone basically with a sword and an iron fist. Jesus did not meet the expectation of what the Messiah would be like. He didn't meet that. I don't know for you what your preconceived ideas or your preconceived notion is of what Jesus is supposed to look like. And I'm not talking about his physical appearance. I'm talking about what he could, because sometimes I think people come to know the Lord just so that they miss hell, but they want to go on living like they've been living. But that's not the way it works. When Christ comes into our life, he changes us. Remember I said Paul looked at the outside, not the inside. Jesus takes care of the inside. The outside will take care of itself. So Paul and many other Jews with him had assumed that Jesus' claims were false, and therefore, according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, they were wicked. And so they rejected him. As a Pharisee, Paul had to follow the Old Testament law in addition to hundreds of rules and traditions, which is what you were talking about, Bob, Carl. I'll get it right. They're kind of like our Congress and Senate now. They just sat around making up more rules. We're not upholding half of the ones they've already got set up, but they're still making more of them every day. And can't follow them either. Paul had obeyed the laws so carefully. Listen. You want to think about this for a moment. Paul had obeyed the laws, all of them, the Ten Commandments, the hundreds and thousands of other rules and traditions that they sat around and concocted. And Paul obeyed the laws so carefully that nobody could find any fault with him. That's crazy. I mean, that is crazy. I don't know about the rest of you, but my head would explode. I'd be such a nervous wreck all the time thinking that I messed up somewhere, which I probably, knowing me, I would have by now. But nobody could find any fault with Paul. He took his position as a Pharisee seriously. I'm talking seriously. Whether it included detailed law keeping or zealous persecution of heretics, any of the Judaizers would have loved to have had Paul's qualifications. They did not come cheap. They did not come easy. Paul poured his entire life, his his as a young man, again, sat at the feet of the greatest teacher of the day, Gamaliel. It was an amazing thing. This list would have given a certain confidence in salvation according to their teachings, but Paul, who seemed to have had it all, listed his advantages and then what did he do? Pretty much. He set them all aside as disadvantages. Because compared to Christ, they didn't amount to anything. They got him nowhere. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Remember, we went through that whole litany of things that he had fulfilled, and his heritage and his inheritance and all those kinds of things. And Paul said all those things were gained to me, all those things that everybody looked up to me for, all those things that I accomplished because of my fervency to follow exactly what the law said, and all these kinds of things. Verse 7, I counted them for loss for Christ. That is an amazing thing. That's like going into your office, taking all your credentials off the wall and throwing them down the drain. I mean, I don't know if Paul had to pay financially for his schooling and all that, I would imagine somehow, but think of the money that people put into their education and their learning and all those kinds of things. And Paul said, I counted it all loss for Christ. See, when Paul spoke of these things, he was referring to his credentials, his credits, and his successes. Basically, every area of his life, everything that Paul had worked towards and fought for all those years is what he was talking about. And after showing that he could beat the Judaizers at their own game of being proud of who they were and what they had done, Paul showed that it was all the wrong game. It was all the wrong game. It's like trying to apply the rules of baseball to a football game. It just doesn't work. We have to be careful, church, of considering past achievements so important that they get in the way of your relationship with Christ. And when Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he trusted him and became a child of God. Just like that. Can I tell you something? Jesus loved him full with everything that he had. Actually, he loved him that way before his transformation. But he loved him the same way after his transformation. And for us as humans, we got to warm up to it just a little bit. Don't we? I'm gonna watch you for a while, see how you do. Right? Because they know my history. They know where I come from. They know what I've been all these years, and some things don't die easily. But the same fervor that Paul went after his life as a Pharisee, he turned all of it and went that way for the kingdom. So when Paul met him on the Damascus Road, he trusted and became a child of God. It was an instantaneous miracle, church, of the grace of God. It was an instantaneous miracle of the grace of God, the kind that still takes place today whenever sinners will admit their need and turn to their Savior by faith. The same miracle that took place on the Damascus Road is the same miracle that takes place here many Sundays out of the year right here at our altars when somebody surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. It is the greatest miracle, in my opinion, of all miracles, is when someone is born again. It was an amazing, amazing thing. When Paul met Christ, he realized how futile his good works were and how sinful his claims of righteousness were. That's why the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. I remember one time when I was ranching and farming, and I had to go to a friend of mine's and borrow a subsoiler, and because I wanted to break up literally the fallow ground on this field that I'd been working with. And so I went to my friend's house to borrow one. And it stood about this tall, and I put it in my pickup, and my son was there, and I didn't have it secured yet, and it tipped over. And when it tipped over, he had his hands on the side of my pickup. Well, it fell over, and it mashed his finger, and that little fatty part right there on the bottom of your finger was between the bed of my pickup and that subsoiler, and it just popped that right off. Just popped that, and he was screaming. He was just a little gripper in those days, and he was screaming. You'd have thought you'd have shot him. But, I mean, he was a hurting unit. So I took him to the doctor, and we were sitting in the waiting room at the emergency room waiting there to get seen, and a couple deputy sheriffs came in, and they had with them a prisoner to be checked out. And this prisoner had on his arm, his whole arm, all up through here, from about here all the way up to here, I mean, the whole of it was just a scab. I mean, it was horrible. It was oozing. It had stuff running out of it. It was, I'm telling you, it was the nastiest thing you ever seen in all of your life. And, of course, it was bandaged up. And this sheriff come over, this deputy, and he said, can I show your son? I had all my kids with. Can I show him something? And I said, yeah. And so we went over and we looked, and this convicted guy or this prisoner, inmate, whatever you want to call him. Anyway, he pulled that bandage off and showed my kids. This is a result of sticking dirty needles in my arm. And this is a result of it. Yeah, and it was bad. And he said, the bad thing about the whole thing is he said, if I could get access to a needle right now, where one of the little cracks would be in a scab you've seen, he said, if I could find one of those in the right place, he said, I would do it again, because it has that much of an addictive nature to it. But the implication of the story was what was on the rag, what was on the bandage, because all the uck that was coming out of that was all over the rag. And when he did that, when he showed that to me, I thought, oh my goodness, that's what our righteousness looks like to God, a filthy rag. I mean, it was nasty. It was disgusting. It was gross. And Paul came to realize how futile his good works were and how sinful his claims of righteousness. That was a wonderful transaction that took place. Paul lost some things, yes, but he gained much more than what he ever lost. To begin with, he lost whatever was gained to him personally apart from God. And certainly Paul had a great reputation as a scholar and as a religious leader. You can read about it in Acts 26 and verse 24. He was in fact proud of his Jewish heritage and his religious achievements. All these things were valuable to him, and he could profit from it all. But he certainly had many friends that admired his zeal, patted him on the back, told him how great of a guy he was. But he measured all of these treasures against what Christ had to offer, and he realized that all that he held dear was really nothing but refuse compared to what he had in Christ. It was all trash. It was all junk. It had no value apart from or compared to what he had in Christ Jesus. And church, the truth is, we've got to come to a place in our lives where we realize all of our possessions that we may or may not have are nothing but... Listen, they're not going with us. Those things that we've done for the kingdom are the only things that are going to carry any value with us in heaven. His own treasures brought glory to him personally, but they did not bring glory to God. Anybody got personal treasures? I do. I've got some personal treasures. And they bring glory to me, but probably not so much to God. They were gained to Him only, and as such, were selfish. This doesn't mean that Paul repudiated his rich heritage as an Orthodox Jew. And as you read his letters and follow his ministry in the book of Acts, you'll see how he valued both his Jewish blood and his Roman citizenship. Becoming a Christian did not make him less a Jew. Becoming a Christian did not make him less of a Jew. The fact is, it made him a completed Jew. A true child of Abraham, both spiritually and physically. The fact is, he never lowered his standards of morality because he saw the shallowness of Pharisaical religion. He accepted the higher standard of living, which we know as conformity to Jesus Christ. So when a person becomes a Christian, God takes away the bad, but He also takes the good and makes it better. Aha! That sounds like a good trade-off to me, doesn't it? So look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So again, I want to remind you of the late Jim Elliot's words. This, I'm telling you, if we could get this principle, if we could wrap our heads around what Jim Elliot says here, he says this, and it's so candid. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is a powerful truth right there, my friends. This is what Paul experienced. He lost his religion and he lost his reputation, but he gained so much more than he ever lost in his relationship to the Lord. After Paul considered everything that he had accomplished in his life, he decided to write it all off as worthless when it compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. Whoo! That is amazing. We, church, should value our relationship with Christ as more important than anything else. It is absolutely the most important thing. Without our relationship with Christ, we won't be with Him for eternity. So listen to this. To know Christ should be our ultimate goal. Oftentimes in Scripture, the word know is like a man. Remember when we just heard it not long ago in the Christmas story, when Mary said that she knew no man. What she meant when she said she knew no man was that she had not had sexual relation. She had not been that level of intimacy with any man. And that's what it's talking about, is it's at that level of intimacy. And so for us to know Christ intimately, what does intimacy mean? Into me see. Think about that. In relation to intimacy, into me see, intimacy. We need to allow Christ to look deep into our lives, open up all those doors in our heart, even those ones that many of us have had off-limit signs, no trespassing, do not open, do not enter. We need to be in such relationship with the Lord that we would say, listen, there's no area of my life that I don't want you to look in. Which can be scary. But we have to understand that to know Christ in that level, that really should be our ultimate goal. So how do we know Him better? And I want to fly through this very quickly because I'm already out of time. How do we know Him better? Number one, study the life of Christ in the Gospels. Get in God's Word, read the Gospels, read the red, study the red, read about and understand and study the life of Christ in the Gospel. In fact, see how Christ lived and responded to people. Because, church, that is what we're called to do. We're called to live that kind of a life in the world that we live in today. Number two. Number one, study the life of Christ in the Gospels. Number two, study all the New Testament references to Christ. Look them up. Let that be your devotional for the next number of weeks and months. Because it's going to take you a minute. Let it be something of a devotional in the mornings. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2 and verse 15. You'll find all kinds of them in there. Study the New Testament references to Christ. Number three, as you worship and pray, let the Holy Spirit remind you of the words of Christ. Remember, prayer is not necessarily you talking to God. God wants to talk to God, to you as well. God wants to communicate with us. That's why what we've been doing here on Sunday nights, I've been trying to keep the services somewhat short so that we can have a time at these old-fashioned altars where we can come together and pray individually about things in our life and fellowship with God and pray and say, God, here I am at your altar. Lord, would you communicate to me? And sometimes we come to the altar and we need to just be quiet and be still before the Lord and let Him speak to us, church. So pray, let the Holy Spirit remind you of the words of Christ. John 14 and 26 I have as a reference for that. Number four, take up Christ's mission to preach the gospel and learn from His suffering. According to Matthew 28 and 19. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of every nation. He didn't say go make Christians. He did not say go and make Christians. He said, go and make disciples. A disciple is a learner. Yes, you want to lead somebody to Christ that they would become a Christian, but they need to be a disciple first. Train them up. Teach them the things of God. It doesn't all have to come from the pastor. Train them up. Take Christ's mission to preach the gospel and learn from His sufferings. To do these things, however, may mean that you must make major changes in your life, in your thinking, and in your lifestyle, which is where the Christian relationship, by and large, hits a brick wall in our culture today. Because we don't want to make the changes in our life. We don't want to make major changes in our thinking. Major changes in our lifestyle. We want to do what we want to do, and when we get around to it, when we have time for Christ, then we'll go ahead with that. But for the most part, we just want to go and do our thing. It's not a comfortable thing to hear. But the reality is it's by and large true more often than not. Let me close with these things here. Are you willing to change your values in order to know Christ better? Are you willing to change your values in order to know Christ better? Will you fix or rearrange your crowded schedule in order to set aside a few minutes each day for prayer and for Bible study? That can be a challenge. Well, I have to get up so early. Well, I've had to get up as early as yesterday to go to work today. I've got up at 11:30, 11 o'clock, 10:30 to go to work to be on the landing tomorrow. I'm afraid that our excuses are going to fall very short when we stand before the Lord. Will you fix or rearrange your crowded schedule in order to set aside a few minutes for each day for prayer and Bible study? Will you change some of your plans, goals, and desires in order to conform with what you learn about Christ? Will you change some of your plans, goals, and desires in order to conform with what you learn about Christ? Because the closer we get to Christ, the more things in our life will probably change. It's been true in my life. And finally, whatever you must change or give up, having Christ and becoming one with Him will be more than worth the sacrifice. Amen? All He wants to do, church, is to be with you and love you and to fellowship. Listen, when my grandkids want to come to my house, when my grown kids want to come to my house just because they want to come and hang out with me, listen, I'll change everything up to the best of my ability because I want to spend time with them. Listen, God wants to spend time with you. He loves you and He cherishes you. And He wants, like, I would love to call my mom or my dad once in a while and say, Dad, how do I do this? How can I fix this or that or the other thing? But he ain't here no more. He don't have a phone in heaven. I can't reach him anymore. But man, would I love to. I'd love to talk to my mom. My mom was from England. Man, she was a character. Holy cow. She was a character. She was a World War II bride. And my mom had some characteristics about her that I'll never forget. And I won't see her this side of heaven again. So I have motivation. But I'll tell you something. God is here with us right now. God wants to be that close to you right now. God doesn't have a phone in heaven either. But He does have a way for us to communicate, and that is through prayer. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Amen? Listen, I appreciate you being so attentive tonight. I pray for those of you watching tonight by way of the internet that you got something out of this tonight. I know it's hard to change our lifestyles and change our plans and change all of our routines and stuff. But listen, if it'll get you closer to Christ, wouldn't it be worth it? Father, I pray, God, tonight that You would help each and every one of us, from the pastor all the way down, God, that You would help us to make the tough decisions, the tough choices. Lord, the things that You would have us remove from our daily lives, God, to offer You more of our time, more of our day. Lord, I thank You for it. God, I pray that You would be with Your people. Bless us, Lord. Bless and heal and let bring comfort again, Lord, to those that need Your comfort. Lord, healing to those that need Your touch. Lord, I pray, God, that You'd speak to our hearts what You would have us do to draw closer to You. Now, Father, I thank You for it. I pray, God, that Your word would be sealed in us tonight, that we'd think about what we've heard tonight. And I thank You for it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen and amen. God bless you. God go with you. We'll see you on Sunday.